And we're going to read verses 1 to 20. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 1102. And just while you're finding that, after the service, we do share tea and coffee together. Please do stay around for that. Talk about the things that you've heard, or even talk about the things that you were thinking about as you think about your own salvation and God's work. It'd be great to encourage each other. And then you can go and watch the football. So Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God.
Well, good evening. Of course, the most striking thing about the passage before us is the conversion of Saul. You can't really miss it, can you? And it's from this passage of the Bible that we get that phrase, a Damascus Road experience, a phrase that describes a huge change in someone's beliefs or worldview or way of thinking, perhaps a change that's surprising, shocking, certainly significant. And so as we start this evening to look at this passage, we could begin with some illustrations, couldn't we? Some examples of people who've had their own Damascus Road experiences, people from perhaps the world of politics or business or sport, whatever it might be. We could think, for example, about someone like Jonathan Aitken, the politician. He was jailed for perjury, who then turned to Jesus when he was in prison. I mean, that's quite a turnaround, isn't it? But, you know, there's really no need for us to do that this evening. No need to find other examples, because in our passage, well, we have the original Damascus Road experience. And as we see the change that's brought about in the life of Saul, you'll soon realise you're not going to get a bigger or a better example by looking elsewhere. And you're certainly not going to get a more important example either. We know, don't we, from our studies in the book of Acts, that Luke, the author of this book, is a very careful writer, and he repeats things that are important. You know, he gives this account of Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road on three different occasions. It's here for us in chapter 9. It's there again in chapter 22. You can read it once more in chapter 26. And he repeats it because it's an experience of huge significance. Crucial not only for Saul, but crucial in the unfolding story of the Bible, and crucial, as we'll see later on this evening, for our world today, right up to this very moment here in Beeston this evening. Well, let's see where that's the case then by delving into our passage. We're in Acts chapter 9, page 1102. Hopefully you've still got that open in front of you. In recent times, it seems our TV schedules have been just totally flooded with reality TV. In that genre of TV, if genre isn't too generous a word to describe such television, there's one big strand that focuses on makeover shows. You know how it goes. There are houses to be renovated, bodies to be made beautiful, wardrobes to be refreshed. And I guess one of the reasons that those programs have become so popular is you can visualize, you can see right before your eyes what the situation was before and what the situation was after. And you can be really struck by the difference, can't you? Well, that's what we're going to do from our passage right now. We're going to paint two pictures in our minds. The first, a picture of Saul before his Damascus Road experience. And the second, a picture of Saul after that experience. So let's paint our first picture. Chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, that is, during the time that the events of chapter 8 happened, the wonderful events that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, during the time that the Samaritans were hearing the gospel and many were being saved, during the time that the Ethiopian eunuch was coming to realize that nothing now stood in the way of him being baptized because Jesus had died to take the punishment his sin deserved. While all of that amazing stuff was going on, chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Of course, we've heard of Saul already, haven't we? End of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. He was the one giving approval at Stephen's death when that man was stoned. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution broke out against the church on that day. Who was behind it? Chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. You've got to ask yourself, why was this man so hostile? Well, we know from chapter 26, the third account we have of Saul's conversion, that Saul was brought up in the strictest sect of Judaism. He lived as a Pharisee. Therefore, he rejected the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah. And he labeled, therefore, Jesus a blasphemer. And those who followed Jesus, well, they were perceived to be some kind of threat to true religion. I want you to come with me, please, to chapter 26 in Acts. We're on page 1124. And just read what Saul's attitude was to Christians in the church. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Saul says, now speaking as Paul, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. One of the sad realities of the world we live in today is that we're used, aren't we, to seeing religious fundamentalists feeling quite justified in turning to terror to promote their cause. You know, Saul was one of them. This guy was a fanatic. In chapter 26 and verse 11, we read that he was obsessed with persecuting the church. He's like a man possessed. Just read that verse with me. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Which is exactly what's going on in our passage for this evening in Acts chapter 9. Saul is going to foreign cities. He's hunting Christians down. Chapter 9, verse 1. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I mean, Damascus, we're told, was nearly 200 miles from Jerusalem. Yet distance was going to be no object, no barrier to Saul, because he wanted to see more Christians arrested. He wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem and he wanted to approve the killing of many of them. So there's our first picture. This man Saul, he's a fanatic, he's obsessed, he's full of hatred, he's out to kill, he's systematically destroying the church. And there's great fear among the Christians. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, we saw that they were scattered all over the place, understandably. But then everything changes. And we paint our second picture. Because we read of Saul in chapter 9 and verse 9, a humbled man. He's not eating, we're told, or drinking anything for 3 days, perhaps as a sign of penitence or repentance there. We read of Saul in verse 11, praying. We read of Saul in verse 17, being forced to depend upon those who he had hated, as this man Ananias is sent to help him to see again. We read of Saul in verse 18, being baptized, identifying himself with those he had persecuted. He's a Christian now, as Saul spending time with those that he'd wanted to kill. And we read of Saul, incredibly, there in verse 20, preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we stand back and we look at the two pictures that we've painted and we see the contrast, and it's like we're looking at two totally different people. The one who'd been an enemy of Christians was now, verse 17, addressed as a brother. The one who had breathed out murderous threats there in verse 1 was now using that same voice, verse 20, to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, that's a total transformation, isn't it? What happened to bring about such a monumental change in this man? Well, we see the answer in our passage. Have a look with me at verse 3 of chapter 9. As he, that is Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." What happened to Saul to bring about this transformation? Well, the passage says, quite simply, he met the risen Jesus. He met the risen Jesus, who is the Lord. I wonder, did you notice, as Steve read that passage for us earlier, how often that word is used to describe Jesus? The Lord. It's there in verses 5 and 10 and 11 and 13 and 15 and 17. Jesus is Lord. You can't escape it in this passage. And it's by this Lord that Saul is stopped in his tracks. Saul's power, his ability to strike fear into the hearts of people, his steady resolve to go about his business, it all comes to nothing. Because Saul has more than met his match here, hasn't he? Saul is humbled by someone with an authority way, way greater than anything he possesses. We see in verse 4, don't we? Proud Saul falling to the ground at the feet of Jesus when these two men meet. Someone has said that Saul's conversion is to a gospel of unmistakable authority. It's Jesus who's the one who's calling the shots here, not Saul. And at this point, it's worth reminding ourselves that it remains the case today that Jesus, well, he never gets backed into a corner by those who oppose him, does he? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. It's put so powerfully for us in, well, in many parts of Scripture, but particularly that psalm that Steve read for us earlier, Psalm 2. Let me read those first 6 verses again. And as I read these verses, imagine that man, Saul, so proud, opposing the Lord and his people so vehemently, being brought to his knees by the one who is Lord. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" You know, in his obsession with persecuting Jesus, followers, in a sense, saw was totally out of control. Yet Jesus, in this account, we see, is very much in control. He wasn't thrown by Saul's hostility. He wasn't worried by Saul's ambitions. No, in a moment, he confronted Saul, and everyone could see where the power really lay. As Saul met the risen Lord Jesus, he could no longer deny his power and his majesty. And so Saul had no choice but to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. He put his trust in the one he used to despise. He came to believe in the message he used to hate. And this ultimate Damascus Road experience, this incredible conversion, it's confirmed for us, isn't it, in our passage later there in Acts chapter 9, as we see Saul being counted a brother to the other believers there in verse 17, as we see Saul receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit from God himself there in verse 17, and as we see Saul being baptized there in verse 18. This is a true conversion. He's really changed. It's a total transformation. Because Saul has met the risen Jesus, who is the Lord. Well, having sketched out then a bit of what happened on that road to Damascus that day and something of what happened in the days that followed, in the time that's left this evening, we're going to think about two things regarding conversion that we can learn from this passage. The first is a question about conversion, and the second is a consequence of conversion. So we start with a question then. It's very simple. Have you been converted by the risen Lord Jesus? You know, actually, perhaps that question isn't so simple. Because what does it really mean to be converted? We use that word to mean all sorts of things, don't we? Often we refer to conversion as a bit of a change. Growing up in the 1980s, as I happily did in Darlington, the big thing happening in the toy world after Star Wars was definitely Transformers, robots in disguise, if anyone remembers. I think they've been making a bit of a comeback in recent years. My best friend at school, Nicholas Thompson, was slightly jealous of this. He owned the largest toy from the range. It was called Optimus Prime. If you're not familiar with such exciting things, this was an articulated lorry made of high-quality plastic, which, at the press of a few buttons and the flick of the wrist, turned into a large upright robot. All very exciting when you're about 8 years old. But of course, the great thing about Transformers was, with a flick of a few more buttons and a flick of a few more wrists, well, the exciting upright robot could once again become the articulated lorry. Now, if that example is a bit too niche for you, here's another one. Perhaps some of you are off on your holidays soon. If you're heading overseas, you'll find yourself at some point converting your money. And you'll see your money change from pounds sterling to whatever it is you're going to have, US dollars or euros. And then when you get home, if you've been careful, you might have a bit of money left. And so you return to the bank or the post office and you convert the money back again. That's how we talk about conversion, isn't it? In day-to-day language. Friends, when someone is converted to Christianity, the change that occurs is not like the ones I've just described, because the transformation that Jesus brings, it is total. There's no going back. You see, conversion in the Bible, it's not a temporary change. It's not just a makeover. It doesn't leave the door open to return to what you were. No, it's something much more radical than that. It's a total transformation that the Bible describes in various places as a new birth. It's like being born all over again. The person who has become a Christian, the Bible says, is a new creation. The old is gone totally, completely, and the new has come. That is why Saul looks like two different people in our passage this evening. Friend, have you been converted like that? Then perhaps some of you say, look, I've not had a Damascus Road experience. There's been no flashing lights, no heavenly voices speaking to me. You know, in many ways, the conversion of Saul is unique. And we'll see why that's the case in a moment. His conversion is unique, yet someone has helpfully said this. In the sense that he recognized Jesus' authority, Saul's conversion is a model for any conversion. In the sense that Saul recognized Jesus' authority, Saul's conversion is a model for any conversion. What brought about the change in Saul? We said already, he met the risen Jesus, who is Lord, and he recognized his authority. You see, friend, to be converted, you don't need flashing lights. You don't need a voice from heaven like the one Saul heard and saw. Because like the Ethiopian eunuch we considered last week, you can meet the risen Jesus yourself right here on the pages of Scripture. And as you read of him in all of his authority, he calls you to submit to him. He calls you to turn from your sin and to live with him as the Lord of your life. So friend, have you done that? Have you been converted by the risen Jesus who's Lord? You know, if you do put your faith in the risen Jesus, then your relationship with God is totally transformed. We heard earlier, didn't we, from Psalm 2, that great warning that those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus' authority will one day acknowledge that authority in judgments. But as Steve helpfully pointed out in his prayer, you know, Psalm 2 ends with a wonderful little sentence. After the talk of the judgment to come, after the talk aimed at those who have opposed God and his son and his people, the psalmist says this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so it was true of Saul. Jesus wasn't out for revenge. When Jesus arrested Saul on the road to Damascus, it wasn't to condemn him. It was to save him. My friend, if Jesus can save Saul, the chief of sinners, well then of course he can save you no matter what you've done, no matter how low it is you've stooped. You can take refuge in him. So will you come to him? And God's grace is abundant, the Bible says. And if you put your faith in Jesus, not only will your relationship with God be totally transformed and made new, your relationship with God's people will be totally transformed. We've touched on this briefly already, but aren't the words of Ananias in verse 17 simply astounding? Saul has been threatening Christians. He's been arresting Christians. He's been driving them from their home. He's been approving of the killing of Christians. Yet following his conversion, how does Ananias address Saul? Verse 17, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." It's incredible, isn't it? When someone is converted, not only is their relationship with God made new through Jesus Christ, relationships with others are also renewed. God adopts us into his family. We become brothers and sisters, people who are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, people who are to serve one another as we so wonderfully have been served by the Lord Jesus himself. My friend, have you been converted? Have you been made new? Do you have a new relationship with God and with others? Well, that's our question then about conversion. Secondly, and more briefly, here is one consequence of conversion to consider from this passage. It's this: if you have been converted, then you have been commissioned. If you've been converted, you have been commissioned. There's so much for us to learn about conversion from this passage, but you know, we mustn't treat this part of the Bible like some kind of article in a magazine about conversion. This chapter, of course, comes in the middle of a book, in the flow of a story. And we know, as we've been reminded already this evening, that the story is this: Jesus is at work to fulfill everything written about him regarding repentance and the forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we've recounted time after time after time in this series, I hope you all know it now, Jesus promises the gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in the story of the book of Acts so far, we've seen it begin to happen. The good news did indeed go to the Jews first. Have a look in Acts 3:26 later on to see that. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the gospel indeed going to Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus promised. And where's it to go next? Well, Jesus says, he's already said it's to go to the ends of the earth. It's to go to the Gentiles. Who will spearhead the spread of the gospel to these people? You know, it's interesting in chapter 8 and verse 1 where we see the scattering of the believers as a result of the persecution that we're told that all the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So God appoints a new apostle. Have a look at chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man, i.e. Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." And as the rest of the book of Acts unfolds, well, we read indeed that Paul does become a significant figure in the story here, if not the key human figure. And the gospel does indeed go out to the Gentiles through the apostle to the Gentiles that God himself has appointed. And that's why Saul's conversion is so crucial to this very day. Because God used Saul's conversion all of those years ago to bring the gospel here to Beeston, so that you too could hear about it and so that you too could be saved. Now, of course, in that sense, Saul's conversion is indeed unique. He's the last person in the pages of the Bible to witness the resurrected Jesus. As Saul was converted, he was appointed to be an apostle. All of that is unique. Yet in a more general sense, you know, the Bible says that all of those who have been converted have also been commissioned. Entering into God's family comes with great responsibilities. And we've been seeing one of those responsibilities in particular as we've studied through Acts in these last few months. As Christians, we are appointed as God's witnesses. And we're clothed with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak the gospel message to the very ends of the earth. Now, here's the thing. Friends, Jesus Christ is our Lord. And therefore, he is the one who calls the shots. And if that is what he has called us to, then that is what we're to do. Every one of us, whether here or elsewhere, we're to be his witnesses. And we're to speak. But you know, here in our passage, we see something particular about that commission to speak for Jesus. And we see what it is in verse 16. The Lord is speaking to Ananias, and he says, "I will show him," that is Saul, "how much he must suffer for my name." I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. You know, friends, this isn't a statement of revenge from the risen Lord Jesus. He isn't out to get Saul, pay him back. No, that's simply a statement of what it means to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Saul's conversion is unique in a way, but in this way, well, we see the pattern to be expected for everyone who is converted. So can I say, if you've already been converted, if you're a Christian this evening, here is a reminder that suffering is part of the package, if I can put it that way, that we signed up to. If we're going to follow Jesus, well, we follow one who suffered in every way. And that is not easy for us, is it? Particularly when those costs really begin to bite. When we keep being misunderstood or misrepresented at work. When we lose friends or we lose face. When we keep saying goodbye to friends who move off to different places to serve the Lord and speak for him. Or when we indeed are the ones who say goodbye ourselves. It's not easy, is it? Suffering for the gospel is painful. It really hurts. It doesn't come naturally. But Jesus says that is the way it will be. And we can trust him in that, can't we? Or perhaps you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. You've not been converted. And as you consider your response to all that you've heard, and as you think about humbling yourself before Jesus and his authority, and as you consider putting your trust in him, you know, it's right that you understand something of the cost that that decision will bring for your life. Jesus never hides the cost as you read through the pages of the Bible. The Bible tells us that becoming a Christian is the greatest joy that you will ever know. But it will bring with it times of hardship. If you become a Christian, you will suffer. Belonging to the way, as it's described there in chapter 9 and verse 2, belonging to the way, the community of Christians, it's not an easy way. But friends, it's the only way. Because there is no other way to the Father except through him. That is, the risen Jesus, who is Lord. Two things then for us to consider from this passage about conversion. A simple question. Have you been converted? And a natural consequence of conversion, if you have been converted, then you have been commissioned. It's a commission to speak for Jesus to the ends of the earth, and the commission that will bring with it suffering for the name of Jesus. With these things in mind, let us pray and give praise to our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the transformation that we see in the life of Saul. We thank you that you treated him in ways that he didn't deserve. We see his hostility to the Lord Jesus and his people. And we're astonished that you indeed wouldn't just speak words of vengeance against him as you met him on that road. We thank you that in your mercy you saved him. You allowed him to see your majesty and your lordship. And we thank you that in your grace you even chose to use him in extending your kingdom. Our Father, we pray, please, that we would marvel at the great transformation that can be ours by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that we can become new creations. And Lord, we pray too, you'd help us to take seriously some of the responsibilities that come with the great conversion that many of us have experienced. Father, we recognize the call to follow Jesus is one that's marked with suffering. It's so plainly spoken of in this passage, and we often recoil from that, and we find it very hard to bear. But as we remember your grace in saving us, we pray that we would trust and lean on your grace to sustain us in those times when life is particularly hard. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.